Okay, I'm ready to roll. Today is Monday. Let me figure out the date. It's the 7th of March, 2022. And we're enjoying some good weather, although Yomo assures me that before Purim it's going to get good and cold and rainy again. And I still recall Purim with snow, with ice. Ice on the ground, and we made a minion in the building not to walk out. We read the Megillah in the building. I just want to mention, this is the article I referred to yesterday, and it's food for thought. Orthodox father and son, Ukrainian soldiers ready to kill Russian soldiers. And here they are, two Chabadnikim davening from yesterday's Post, the major article. And they're ready to kill Russian soldiers. You'll kill a Russian soldier who throws the gun down and shouts, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And that's what I write about in Washington. And by the way, Chaim Sabato has the same story with Kiryat Hayovel, with the man who always was in a bit of a depression. No one understood him. He killed a Jew fighting in World War I. And read what I wrote and read what I tell you about in Lebanon when we came to Damur. So it's a good reason for all those listening across the world to come in Aliyah. I also want to mention I had a lot of nachat yesterday. A Talmud of mine, Uri Pilichovsky, who listened to the Shiurim and my Talmud in BMT years ago, he picked up my theme. Remember I used the words living the dream. And here he has an article, Living the Dream, White Sneakers, Army Boots, and Zionist Dreams. And he writes about his teenage son who he got 100 on his bakru or whatever in Gemara. And he said to the kid, get any sneakers you want, I'll pay for them. And he gets beautiful sneakers, white sneakers. And his father looks at him and he says, white sneakers, they're going to get so dirty. How many times can you wear them? And a neighbor says to the father, let him enjoy the white sneakers. In a year or two, he's going to be in army boots. And that's the article. It's a beautiful, beautiful article. I just want to tell, I have nachat from my talmidim, but this article, Uri, it's really A+. Now, let's pick up where we left off. It's amazing what comes out of the internet. So we have a picture here. I can give anyone who wants a copy. Remember I spoke about, in this very class, I spoke about Dr. Shabbos Friedman. And this picture comes out of the internet. This is 1924. Rav Kook being entertained, and sitting next to him, that's Dr. Shabbos Friedman. And it's all men, if you notice. They're two rabbis here. One of them may be Rabbi Klein. It has to be checked who these rabbis are and balabat them. Notice there are no women. So to be sure I identified Dr. Shabbos Friedman correctly, because I went on the internet, I now know enough to get pictures, and I got a picture of him much older, but that has to be him. So I sent the picture on to a grandson who was my classmate in YU, where he was a year or two ahead of me, but we were in Rabbi Volk's year together. Rabbi Dr. Harold Neustadt, who we've mentioned the Neustadt in this class too, for today's shiur, comes from a book by his cousin. So he wrote back to me, there's a whole story with this picture. When they were setting the table, they figured Rav Kook wouldn't be nice to have women at the table. Right after the picture is taken, you can see nothing is cut, the bread is there, everything is ready. Right after the picture is taken, Rav Kook says, Avuz de Freyen, the Viva, where are the wives? And they had to reset the table and bring the wives over. So there's another picture of this in Rav Kook's house in the center of town. There's the upgraded picture with the men and the women. So it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful story, and that's Rav Kook, that's Shabbos Friedman, the Neustadters, wonderful people. Regarding what I asked about the yeshiva in Teaneck, Heichal HaTorah, So I just want to mention that I received a beautiful letter from one of my students, probably 40 years already, Steve Gross, that my grandson Zev Horowitz goes to Heichelfa High School. He is Baruch Hashem flowering there. Impressive place. His Rebbe has 14 children. So the place is alive and kicking and evidently doing well. And to me, it was a big kiddush. I never knew. I always thought that Tinek had a direct bus to YU. I mean, everyone I met there is in YU, a YU graduate. And Baruch Hashem, they have a yeshiva. The college, again, I have my own feelings. If you're going to go to college, Rav Yosef Weiss told me in the name of his Rebbe, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, if you're going to college, do it properly. Today they have all these programs. There was a Talmud from Lakewood, it's Halavai, I miss him so. Leibayans, my Talmud. So from the famous Lakewood family, the Einz family. He heard me speak at the OU. This goes back many years. And he made up his mind, it's going to be my Talmud. He was in Mir. So he calls YU and they say, you have to have a bachelor's. We can't talk to you. You want to go into the smicha program? You need a bachelor's. Within a year, he had a bachelor's. So I said to Leib, how did you do it? Something with the internet. And I see now it's all over the place. Heichel HaTalmud, other places. We allow you 2 hours a day to study college classes on the internet. All right, I don't know. To me, a college experience, when I think of Louis Feldman, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, I think of his, I heard one lecture from him in 1955. On the basis of that lecture, I've given thousands of hours of lectures. I made people from, I kept people from, and all that. I kept Haredim in the fold. You have no idea how many letters I have from Haredim who are mad at their background and their chinuch, and they're ready to throw it all away. Thank God they learned. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. No one says you have to have that type of hashkafa, but be a tzaddik and a lamdan and a chassid and all that goes with it. Anyway, I have to bow to Heichel HaTorah, and if I ever get back to Tinek again, I'd like to visit it, because I saw it's a very unique faculty. Half the faculty is Lakewood, and half the faculty is YU. But today, when you look at some of the YU fellas, you don't know what's going on here. Lakewood's YU, YU is Lakewood. All the barriers have disappeared, Baruch Hashem. Okay. Regarding the Satmarov, I have to say something. Again, I have two Talmidim who work for Satmar, and David Katz, my dear David, says to me, Rebbe, you refer to him as the Satmarov. His Rebbetzin, Fega, Alta Fega used to call him the Satmarov, but today everyone calls him Satmar Rebbe. So let me explain to you. Satmar Rav is a much higher title than Satmar Rebbe. To be a Rebbe, it means you inherit the Rebbeship. Okay? Alright, you inherit. You can be a tzaddik and not a tzaddik, but you inherit it. You put up a shingle. I mean, you have to prove who you are. Don't misunderstand me. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, you're talking, yeah, he inherited. He's a son-in-law. But Hagon Shebagoinim, Shichmo Lamala Mikol Ha'am. But, all right, to be elected Rav of a community, that already is a compliment. It shows that you know how to learn, that you know how to paskin. And so the Satmar Rebbe, he first was Satmar Rav. Remember, he was elected Rav in the early 30s. He was Krula Rav before that. So the title, in my time, he was called the Satmar Rav. What probably happened is the two great nephews who fight over the title today, Reb Aaron and Reb Zalman, they're Rebbeim. No one elected them Rav of Satmar. They never set foot in Satmar, basically. So they're Rebbeim. So I guess the average chassid who never attended Rakhapet Sheyurim, if you call this one the Satmar Rav from Williams, Satmar Rebbe from Williamsburg, the Satmar Rebbe from Muncie, so he became the Satmar Rebbe in retrospect. But it's a bigger cover to call him Satmar Rav, and I'll remain with Satmar Rav, because in my time, that's the way he was referred to. Okay, One other point that I want to spend a few minutes on, very important. My dear student, these are not simple people. Rabbi Yehoshua Grinstein is a big Lamdan, and he's a son of a student, and he himself, and he plays an important role today in the Torah world. So he's always upset with me that I say about Lubavitch, they're officially anti-Zionist, and they're the greatest Zionist in the world. So let me explain to you. God played into my hands. This week, to talk about Lubavitch, the whole world is singing the praises of Lubavitch. So let me be black and white. 120 years ago, there was absolutely no difference between Satmar thinking and Lubavitch thinking and Munkach thinking. As a matter of fact, you will see when I go through the volumes of the Satmar Uv, he quotes the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe of Shalom Dovber. That was 120, 130 years ago. I would say in two World War I, nothing budged in their thinking. After World War I and after the communist takeover and the sixth Rebbe and being exiled and being sentenced to death and then being exiled and then being kicked out of the country, it started to move. But you see, Lubavitch Chassidim would find it very hard to say the Rebbein made a mistake. We're Litvish, what can I tell you? I wish we would have the Derech Eretz for Rebbein like Chassidim have for their Rebbe. You know, I've told you more than once that I'm a Talmud of the Rav, not a Chassid. I just got a letter, which not for publication, why I didn't listen to my Rebbe's advice when I was so ill a year ago. I don't want to repeat it. It's a story unto itself. So I answered I didn't listen because I'm a Talmud, not a Chassid. And there was other pressure put on me. But be it as it may, it's very hard for some to say they made a mistake. So until today, Lubavitch is officially a-Zionistic. They don't sing Hatikvah. I almost got some famous Lubavitcher knocked out of the box with my Jew because he didn't sing Hatikvah. That leave that for another time, the story of Australia, of Melbourne. But they don't sing Hatikvah, fine. Gentlemen, halavai, the whole world would be like Lubavitch. What they're doing, and it's all around the world, and it all centers around Israel. What the Rebbe built here, Kfar Chabad, is second to none. In addition to Kfar Chabad, you have in every major city a Shikun Chabad, and any even minor league cities, Kiryat Malachi, etc., a Shikun Chabad. More than that, the Shluchim all over the world, everything centers around Israel. Many of the Shluchim are from Israel. Their kids come back and live here. And I have to, without revealing secrets, the Mossad is only as powerful as it is among Jews because of Chabad. So I would be the happy, I'll put it differently. How many presidents of Mizrahi from the United States can you name? I can name quite a few. How many of their children and their descendants live here? Oh boy, don't get me aggravated now. I taught many famous names. Oh my gosh, this one's a rabbi in Texas, and this one is here, and this one is a businessman. Mizrahi, definition of a Zionist in my time. Party A, who gives to Party B, so the child of Party C should go in Aliyah. That's my definition of a Zionist. In my time, that's what we used to say. Halavai, the whole world would be a-Zionistic, and be like Chabad. We'd have 15 million Jews here. And as I've said, if the Rebbe would have come in 67 with Hebron, this country would have been a different country, in my humble opinion. Okay, so I hope, Rabbi Grinstein, I hope you understand your Rebbe. When we quote the Satmar Ruv quoting the fifth Lubavitcher, you'll understand me a lot better. Look what was, and look what is. And let me end off. You think I'm making this up? So let me tell you what happened Saturday night. In my building, we have a parking lot. We were a building built right after the Six-Day War. They introduced laws at that time. Every apartment built has to have a parking space. In order to have a parking space, my building is set off, and there's a parking lot in front of it. About 30 years ago, you've heard of the Mandelbaum, Azriel, you've heard of the Mandelbaum Gate right near me, Yeshiva. The Mandelbaum brothers, Simcha and Moshe, Zichron and Levracha, one lived in my building, one lived 2 houses away. That's their parents was the Mandelbaum house. They grew up there. So they said, why don't we make a minyan in the parking lot? So we have a minyan in the parking lot every Motzoi Shabbos, every Motzoi Yom Kippur. The only time you don't have a minyan is Motzoi Yom Kippur, for obvious reasons. Fine. Everyone knows if they have to find me, they know where to find me. Okay? So this Saturday night, we have a place, 25, 30 people, everyone spread out, Corona, the whole parking lot, and Baruch Hashem. And a Jew shows up with a Langa Bekesher, and like we spoke about yesterday, a beard down to his belt. You couldn't make any mistake that this guy is not a Chabadnik. Rabbi Drew, and he comes over, Rav Rakefet, I met him. And then I reminded me, he gave me a PhD, was done in Yeshivat Chachmei Lublin, a Chabadnik from Sydney, Australia. When I visited Sydney, I gave him some information while he's working on the doctorate, so he sent me a copy. I'm going to use it when I speak about the yeshiva in Eastern Europe. It's a very unique piece of work. Yachal, you've heard of Yachal. It's a very different yeshiva. It's not for now. To talk about it would take hours. So he said, I'm the one brought only. He says, I came to introduce you to my son. I see a young kid. What's the son doing? This Chabadnik, right? Rabbi Drew's son. He tells me where he is now preparing to go into the Israeli army, the Mechina of Rav Rafi Peretz. Knew who's Charlie, Tataluf Rafi Peretz. You know what I'm talking about? He was chief rabbi of the army. He runs a Mechina preparing young men to go into the army. This is the son of this Chabadnik. And the father was so proud. So Baruch Hashem, I would love to see the whole world a Zionistic and be like Chabad. Wow, would we be better off. Gentlemen, it takes two to tango. What do I mean it takes two to tango? Could you believe it? Torah V'das in the 1920s threw out the Malachim. We don't want them here. They're corrupting the environment. And Vic, I can assure you, among the Malachim were my wife's relatives, the Sohn family. Oh, boy. Let me tell you, in the 1940s, they could have never and would never throw out the Malachim. There was a big change on the American scene, slowly but surely. The few yeshiva that you had were starting to produce students, commitment. It was no longer the spiritual desert of 1900, 1910, 1920s. The 30s already? It's a different world. Had Satma come to America right after World War I, the Satma Ruv would have fallen right on his face. All right, he might have had 2, 3, 4. We'll be generous. 10 chassidim. No one was interested. No one could accept it. After World War II, with all these refugees pouring in, it's not that the refugees began Yesh Me'ayin. You already had shifting sands. There was a people, a following, youth, ready to follow, ready to listen. And the story of Satma, it takes two to tango. Satma was there, and they came to America, as we ended off last week's year, a different feeling whatsoever. When my grandparents came to America, when the boat passed the Statue of Liberty, tefillin were flung into the water. Shetels were flung. There's memoir literature on this. It's not that we're playing games. The fish, if they eat tefillin and eat shetels, they had a field day. Coming to America, Harry Fishel is greeted by his cousin at the pier. This is in memoir literature. Battery Park, and he's wearing a kippah. And his cousin says, Nem de farunte, take it off. Das ist verdautahin. That's in the old country. In America, you don't wear a kippah. That's Harry Fishel's greeting when he comes to America. After World War II, these people came in, resolved not to let America corrupt them. How did the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe put it? Remember my lectures. Ich werde weisen, als Amerika kann sein, wie die alte Heim, that America can be exactly like the old country. And in addition, you had people on the ground, Americans, second generation Americans, even some third generation Americans that were here were anxious. Malachim by the 40s were part of the crowd. You could not throw them out. Now, so I've given you a lot of information, what happened with Satmar, how they came, the stories, the changes, the Williamsburg, the mindset, how we ended off last week's Shia, say Zayn from Unsere. I mean, that's classic, that they're walking by and the this building is burning and apartments are being destroyed. And one chassid says to say Zayn from Unsere, and this American second generation, third generation Jew says, Vasi, min Zayn nicht from Unsere, min Zayn nicht Jitten, we're not like you, we're not Jews. It's shifting sands, but there's much more to the story. And I hope I'll cover this all today. I want to end off, I want to move into the Satmar per se, but some of the stories that Phil Fishman tells, Fivel of Fishman, are fabulous. He captures the shifting sands, not just Satmar, not just the newcomers, but what's happening on the ground. There's now a new generation in New York. And with all the respects to the East Side, I don't want to embarrass Snow, nephew of the famous Rabbi Snow of Yeshivat Rabbeinu Chaim Berlin, but shifting sands, Williamsburg, afterwards Borough Park. Now, Crown Heights. Now, I have to tell you, some of the stories that he tells here, beginning on page 77, I actually know the stories long before the memoir. I lived them, I heard them. It was a small New York. Chaim Gelb, I remember Rabbi, Rabbi Yisbi used to talk about him. You know, these were characters, but this was America. It caught the image. Okay, now, let me, he goes back, he's now coming back to Williamsburg, it's in the 60s, and he's describing the big shul that in his time, this shul had the most famous rabbanim. First of all, you had Zev Gold, the name, when I mentioned the name Zev Gold, who are we talking about? Zev Gold? He was a European, was a genius, came to America at an early age, was rabbi all the way from San Francisco to Brooklyn. And he was one of the founders of Torah Vadas. I mean, that he gave the name Torah Vadas. I mean, people in Torah Vadas today, if they tell the truth, they arrest the Rebbe for you. Oh my gosh. You know what Torah Vadas was named for? The first Mizrahi yeshiva high school in the world, the leader yeshiva, Rabbi Reines, that it was a yeshiva, Torah Vadas, learning and secular studies. And here you're organizing in Brooklyn a day school where you have to have secular studies. It's America, Torah Vadas, Zev Gold. And Zev Gold later goes back to Israel, 35, he settles in Israel, he's one of the signers on the Declaration of Independence. And in 1971, I started teaching in Machon Gold. Machon Gold was the sister school of BMT, one for boys, one for girls. And this was his shul. Now, he succeeded by a Rabbi Baskin. I actually have correspondence with it's the Hughes Avenue Shul, a massive building, and Rav Shmuel Baskin, Rabbi said, don't confuse them with Rav Shmuel Belkin, but Rabbi Shmuel Baskin. Now, Rav Shmuel Baskin was a Talmud of the Chafetz Chaim, and he was a Litvisha Lamdin who had broadened. He already was a bit of a Maskil, and a Hebrew, and a Zionist, and a Mizrachiite. And this was the image of Williamsburg after World War I. All of that totally disappeared by the 1960s. And Rabbi Baskin got involved in controversy, and you can ask your grandparents, they'll remember. He was one of the two Rabbonim who gave a hechshit to Jello. Now, this was one of the great controversies, and you have to understand, those of you that have seen some of the recent material on my Talmud, the author, Mark Shapiro, the author of the work on Rabbi Chil Yaakov Weinberg, so he has a website, I think it's called, and he has material. Goldstein, the founder of the OK Kashrut, he considered Rabbi Baskin, they were furious. They wrote ads against him. Why? Because how can something be kosher if it has treif animal bones in it? And you all know that the Agudas HaRabbanim took out ads against Goldstein. I'm Aretz, an idiot, how dare you, Paschke. You see, you're dealing here with mentality. Can Jello be kosher? Treif animal bones? Sam Dershowitz once says to Rav this question, and the Rav said, don't get me involved with that machloikis. What can you do? Chaim Meiser was matir. It's pulverized. It's a different substance. But I have to tell you, I'm like a balabas. I'm like an Amoritz balabas. I never ate gelatin because the treif bones, I'm going to eat treif bones pulverized, all ground up. I never ate gelatin. But see, Rabbi Baskin gave a heksha by the 1960s. He was persona non grata. That's what you're being. Machshia, treif, gelatin. It was a different people, a different concept. And whilst my correspondence with him, there was a chocolate-covered jelly that I think, I don't know if it's manufactured until today. Joyva, I think, was the name of the manufacturer. Anyone can tell me if I'm right or wrong. And that had Rabbi Baskin's heksha. And I believe it was rumored it had kosher gelatin in it. And I wrote to him, and I got a beautiful answer. I don't know whether he said it did or it didn't, but I got a beautiful letter back from him. But you see, changing climate wouldn't tolerate it. The most famous story that reverberated throughout New York, and this already happened in the late 40s, but it shows you shifting sand, the Moshe Aisha. Vic, you know the story. It's classic. With Moshe Aisha, he was a great chazan, but Tzi Frum HaTanishkeven, he wasn't exactly Frum. They used to say about him that when he fell Kairim on Yom Kippur, he would say that such kavana, but really he had sandwiches in his palace. That's what he was doing on the floor. So the big shul in Borough Park, it had to support itself. Jews love chazanas. It's not like...
Borough Park?
In Williamsburg, I should say. Thank you. The big shul in Williamsburg, Jews love chazanas. It's not like in Israel where you only have one day off a week. And I know I daven 6:30. If I'm not home by 8 o'clock making Kiddush, there's something wrong. And well, you have one day a week, you have a lot to do. For me, it's just a very important day to learn. To get the jump on the week in learning, and then grandchildren, great-grandchildren come over, Baruch Hashem. So, who wants to hear Chazal? But in Williamsburg, they sold tickets. Now, I told you, they came with the bindle on their hand to show they paid. And it's not the red bindle we wear today from Kever Rachel. It was a bindle that you paid. Are you allowed to go with a bindle on Shabbos? There's no Erev. This is whoever dreamt of an Erev at that time. Oh, boy. So there was a Jew in Williamsburg, Chaim Gelb, G-E-L-B, a legendary figure. By the late 40s, he led a demonstration at the shul, not allowing anyone in who had a bindle you're carrying on Shabbos. Now, I'm not paskin lalach. It's an interesting shilas. Wearing a bindle, if it's is it a decoration? Can a man, a kishud, a woman, a bindle, does it save any purpose? What if you're wearing it as an amulet, etc., etc., kamiya, etc.? So, but this is only part of the story. So they're now demonstrating and shouting outside the shul. And Moshe Aisha, he drives up in a big fancy car, parks two blocks away, and he starts walking to the shul. He sees the commotion and people start yelling at him that he's a Mechalel Shabbos. He turned around, ran back to his car, took off, never again got involved with a shul like this in Williamsburg. But you see, the story shows you already people cared. For years, Moshe Aisha could drive up on Shabbos, park two blocks away. No one gave a darn. No one looked. Now, this Chaim Gelb, I can tell you, it comes right into my life. What do I mean it comes into my life? My father, Zichrono Livracha, died in 1980. My mother was still in her 60s. She remarried a man who was a little, was older, but they had 18 wonderful years together. He was widowed. My mother was widowed. As a matter of fact, the man she married, I actually was a classmate of one of his sons in Yeshiva College, and I got smicha with another son, Reb Moshe Overbach. So I come to Borough Park, and I'm davening in the shtibble on 18th Avenue, Rabbi Felder Shtibble. Rabbi Felder calls me over, says, wait a minute, I heard it's your mother who married Reb Moshe? I said, yeah. Oh, he started telling me stories. And, you know, no one can believe what Borough Park was like. He says, we had a Shemus Shabbos organization. I was the rabbi. Your stepfather was the president. We would go from store to store on 13th Avenue pleading with them to close on Shabbat. Now you see, today, you don't, Israel, you don't believe it. You see, 13th Avenue, everything is closed. The banks are closed. Everything is closed. Unbelievable. This is 70 years ago. But 80 years ago, no one gave a darn, so they're open on Shabbos. All right, what can you do? It's America, etc., etc. One of the leading founders of the Shemus Shabbos organization was Chaim Gelb, G-E-L-B. And the story of Chaim Gelb is itself a story of Williamsburg, a story of what's happening. Here you have a man who was a very successful businessman. He came to America as a little kid. He grew up, got involved in the clothing industry, what they call Shmatas, 7th Avenue. It was then all in the hands of Jews. Today, everything we wear is from China, South Korea. I know, not South Korea, China to other countries. It was once Japan. Today Japan is way beyond it.
Vietnam,
right. I see clothes that says manufactured Vietnam, etc. And he was very successful. He was a traveling salesman. And then I know two people like this in Jerusalem. gave up their businesses, and all they did was collect tzedakah, not for themselves. They collected and gave it out. And he describes him, Feivel Fishman describes him, Gel would make his rounds morning and evening to the many shuls and shtibbles to collect small change from the congregants for his various charities. He was a small, hyperactive man with a long, disheveled beard and a wild and impetuous look about him. His entry into any shul was inevitably accompanied by a commotion as he barreled his way into the throng, all the way exhorting the congregants to pray fervently and soliciting alms for the poor. And then he had another shtick, and this I heard not only here, I heard it from Rabbi Isbig. His pockets were filled with candy, and he would meet the kids going to Torah V'das, give them a candy. What bracha do you make? And a kid would make a bracha, and he would give an amen that you could hear all the way to Los Angeles, and he would give a blessing. It brings me back to my own memories. I write about it, I told you. In my grandfather's life, my grandfather was a baker for Pechtas. Do you remember Pechtas? It's in your time too. Stumas and Pechtas, the two kosher bakeries. So my grandfather worked at night. He baked at night. The most important man in my grandfather's life was the foreman. I remember this like yesterday. It was near the shul of Washington Avenue. So one time he took me, I was in Solanta already, to meet the foreman. And I remember I said Shema Yisrael for the foreman, and he started to cry, gave me a quarter. You have any idea what a quarter was? 1944 money. Yomo, give us from your computer knowledge, figure out 25 cents, 1944, what it's worth today in the year 2023. Leave out the Russian invasion because it'll go down in value. We hope by 2023 it'll be up again. You follow? He gave a bracha. The kid knew how to make the right bracha. Now what he says here that my mother and her friends always debated: is he a tzaddik or is he crazy? Here's a man who was wealthy, put food on his table, a clothing merchant, now wandering the streets in dilapidated clothing, collecting alms for the poor. Chaim Gelb was perhaps a saint, but there is a fine line between sainthood and madness. My mother and her friends had their doubts about which side he was on. But even Feivel, a paragraph later, where he tells about the candy. You know, a kid gets candy. I remember in Solanta we used to have a davening on Shabbos. And if you came, Aaron Berger's listening, his father and uncle and his grandfather, they were part of this minyan. And you got to understand what the Bronx, who are we talking? 700,000 Jews. I don't know if there were 10 families that were Shomer Shabbos. I doubt it. I absolutely doubt it, actually. Maybe Reb Moshe Bichshul had a little people around it who were Shomer Torah Mitzvah. And the kids would come, they'd give us out candy bars and make a bracha with us. All right, that's how it begins. No two ways about it. No two ways about it. You never know, you spark someone. You never know what can become of it. This is the greatness of the Litvish world, the greatness of YU, Torah V'das to a certain degree. You don't have to be married to the Rosh Yeshiva to become part of the faculty. You understand? This is the greatness of a public institution. Look what happened to Tells in Cleveland. You see, it's a public institution. It's different. Fishman ends off the paragraph, there is little room in today's suburban society for eccentrics like Chaim Geld. I doubt there are any like him, even in today's Hasidic Williamsburg. If so, we are all the poorer. And you know, you need characters. It spices up life. I'll never forget that we're sitting in front of the Rav. This goes back to the 50s, late 50s. And I had a classmate who was a genius, but a character par excellence. And you know, we all of us took notes. We had notebooks in front of us. I would scribble then at night. I worked hard and rewrote it in Hebrew, actually. My original notebooks, I'm thanked for them. In Sanhedrin, there's one perek where the only notes that survive are mine. You'll see where they reproduce them. They thank me. I think it's Perek Gimel. I don't know. Rab Heshuch's notes didn't survive. And my notes did. I have them until today. So this, I let him remain nameless. So my chaver, he didn't take notes. He wrote on the side of the Gemara. So one time the Rav evidently was upset. The Rav saw him, he sat there, he's writing, he doesn't take on the side. Said, so the Rav said, Shaya, ich weiß nicht, ich hab gehört, nur der Wilne Gorn hat geschrieben auf der Daf, only the Wilne Gorn wrote on the Daf. And the class is laughing. And Shai says, no, this is not noch keinem. That's what he answered the Rav. You know, what did you say to him? You're an idiot. He was a very bright guy.
Translate.
But he said to him, the Rav the guy knew as if to imply he's like the Vilna Gaon. If the Vilna Gaon did it, he could do it too. There are characters in life. They spice up life. That's all I can say. Can you be a character all your life? Well, sometimes you can take a character, turn him into a Talmud Chacham, a genius. He'll always be. Look, I knew characters, Rabbi the Zuba brothers. You know what I'm talking about? The Chabadnikim. Oh, that's before your time. One of them was killed in a car crash in Boston. There was a Gaon Adir. His brother was Rav in near Elizabeth. We once sat in a basement together with Rav Teitz. So Rav Nassim Zu was a Gaon Adir, Chabadnik. He learned in Tamfei Tumim of Chabad. So his boast was, whenever you meet him, he would say, the fifth Rebbe, Rav Shalom Dover, et me gerufen, and he would pause, he would say, an Eiswaff, and then he would tell the story. It seems that he wrote a whole essay that you're allowed to share, what we spoke about the last few weeks in the Sunday class, and Chabad to write, you're allowed to share, and he would say, the Rebbe hat mir gesagt, lernen in Kenstu, aber an Eiswaff binst du, you follow? And he was a character, that was his greatest boast. You enjoyed him, you understand? He livened up the room. And that story, the minute he met you, anyone knew? First story he told you, a nice faf binstu, learning kenstu, a nice faf binstu. Then, all right, so this is Chaim Gelb, and I finally recall Rabbi Louis Isbis. Do you remember Rabbi Isbis? That's before your time in MTA. When did you graduate again?
62.
Are you saying 62? God, you're almost my age. What's going on here? You almost caught up with me already. Okay. Wow. He came in 62. That's when he came in. You graduated June. He came in September. That's when First Hall opened and the whole yeshiva expanded and four new Rosh Yeshiva came in. Thank God I'm the only one still alive and kicking. So, but there were another three that came. Rabbi Alpert, Rabbi Isby, Rabbi Goldstein, and a guy named Rothkopf. That was it. Okay, let me move on. And here we come to a beautiful description. You'll see who we're talking about ultimately. He describes next to the Hughes Avenue shul, which was, there are pictures in the book, major shul. Next to it was a little building, I remember it well, a brownstone building, like the buildings you see on the Upper West Side. And that was Agudat Yisrael. Now, there's no question that that building had to be the first branch of Agudat Yisrael ever to be opened in America. You couldn't, there was one Agudist in America between World War I to World War II. That was Rav Guzinski in Nebraska. I told you he was a cousin to Rav Chaim Moshe. And by the way, I told you, they said about that Rav Guzinski when he later moved to Brooklyn and there were people who could talk with him in learning, they said he knew every Tosfot Baal Peh in all of Shas. A cousin to Rav Chaim Moshe, might have been a first cousin actually. And he was an Agudist, of course. His cousin, Reb Chaim Moshe, was an Agudist. Outside of that, who was an Agudist? Every last Rav in America was a Mizrachist. After World War I, remember I lectured on this, after World War I, Zionism took off and Mizrachi took off. But in Williamsburg, you had a branch, and this branch was Agudat Yisrael. And here we come back, he says that's where his older brother davened, and he would daven there with his brother, Feigl has said. Who ran the branch? Who was the leader? A young man named Moshe Lazar. Moshe Lazar, we told you this was a Chabadnik. He was the first real shaluach that the seventh Rebbe sent out. He sent them to Italy. And the rest is history. He goes to Italy. I told you the Rebbe accompanied the car as it was going to the airport. The Rebbe walked behind the car because this was really an experiment, sending a shliach, an American kid, to Italy. He never looked back. Now, Feivel Fishman says, I recall Moshe Lazar with fondness. He studied Tanya with me. And even though I never became a Chabadnik, but I always had a warm feeling for Chabad and Tanya, it's due to Rabbi Lazar. He went to Milan, Italy. And by the way, until today, there's a strong Frum community in Milan. It happens to be the last place I visited before Corona. My children took us, my wife always wanted to see Venice. And from Venice, we went to Milan, and there I showed you pictures years ago in the day school, the army cars going back and forth all day, patrols, that's Nebuchadnezzar in Europe. And Jews live there, Jews make a living there, Jews have Parnassa there, all right. So this is Rabbi Moshe Lazar. Who took over? Who headed up to Brownstone afterwards? Yisrael Belsky, how related to be the famous Teira Vadas Rosh Yeshiva, a genius, a grandson of Mr. Wilhelm, one of the founders of Teira Vadas. Now, Mr. Belsky, he calls him, we have to call him Rav Belsky, since he didn't have smicha yet. But at that point in time, he's running that Agudat Yisrael branch, and he's already anti-Chabad. Why? The messianicism. You have to remember that the sixth Rebbe, the seventh Rebbe, the messianic overtones. It's not now until we spoke about it in length years ago, but Yisrael Belsky was opposed. Okay. Now, Chabad had a minhag, the seventh Rebbe started, that every year, all over Pesach, all over Brooklyn, on Pesach, Shvi Yishol Pesach, they would send out Chabadnikim to teach Tanya. It's a meeting, the Suda the Mashiachta the next day, and all that goes with it. And the longing for Mashiach, Pesach, Shir HaShirim, I mean, I don't want to dash in now, but there's plenty to dash in. And so one time, this Chabadnik comes to the young Israel of William, it comes to the Tirche to the Agudat Yisrael of Williamsburg, and he wants to teach Tanya. Yisrael Belsky lifts him up and throws him out. He said, do you remember Rav Belsky? Tall, strong, powerful. He comes in again. The second time, Belsky wrestles him to the floor and says, I won't let you stand up until you get the heck out of here and don't bother us with Tanya. And the poor guy, not many times does a Chabad Shaluch give up, but this time twice wrestled him to the ground until he gave up in frustration and reluctantly left the building. So this is Belsky, and he talks about him. He says he went on to become a great Talmud Chacham, but with a world of general knowledge. I think you know that in art school, whenever they get involved in mathematics and astronomy, who writes the Perush? Rabbi Israel Belsky. And I think you know more, that here you have a Torah Vadas guy who beat the heck out of a poor Lubavitcher Shluach who is coming to teach Tanya, and he goes on to become one of the famous poskim for the OU. All Akashrit, all the meat, all the shilas, Rabbi Belsky, Rabbi Shafter. And they got along like brothers, that's what I understand. With Rabbi Belsky's death, it left a big void in the OU. From what I understand, Rabbi Asher Weiss is consulted with when there's a difficult shaila and Rabbi Heschel doesn't want to paskin al dat atzmachal to smoke, pilpul chaverim, they consult Rabbi Asher Weiss. But it's fascinating. I wonder if later in life he still had that anti-Chabad feeling. In other words, you have to be able to discriminate. I have many Talmidim in Chabad. Just remember that when I was in Venice and in Tul Corona, I never missed a minyan in so many generations. The Corona, Tul Corona, I never missed a minyan. And my son-in-law also is very makpid, my dear son-in-law, who is Danny. And here we are in Venice, and the only daily minyan is in the Chabad shul. They're beautiful shuls there, but they're tourist attractions. They take turns being open on Shabbos. They have a whole system there because they can't afford to keep all four ancient shuls open, heated, etc. But every morning, Chabad. And that Chabad shul, Hashem Yirachem, the Aron Kodesh, a big picture sewn into the Aron Kodesh, embroidered, 770. On the side of the wall, a tremendous picture of the seventh Rebbe. Yechi Adonaino Rebbeinu 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 Rebbeinu. Oh my gosh. And we doubted there. Charlie, my Chabad students gave me hell. Rebbe, you had no right to daven here. You should have davened me Yechidit. I said, the minyan was normal. Who was there? 50 tourists and a few yeshiva kids learning there. But these are normal people. All right. You have the messianists. I've spoken to some of them. It's very, very frightening. These are Christians. They're not Jews anymore. What's the difference between them? And I don't want to go further. David Berger, absolutely right. But you have to know lahavchin yesh v'yesh. Why you turned down a lot of products, but you know my vod. Chovev Beit Torah made Rakefet look very good. Big Agudistim said to me, no, we never said why you was in front. Ah, the Rebbeim Gedolei Yisrael. We just said it's not proper to have said general studies under one roof with yeshiva studies. All right, you can have an argument. I told him it's the greatest thing in the world. I never had to waste time. Could you imagine if I'm in Chveis Lander College and I have to go to Turo, or I'm in whatever they call it there, the yeshiva, and Turo, Shmuro, Queens, here, there. Why, you was fabulous. You daven mincha, 3 o'clock, you walked upstairs, my time, you're in college, beautiful. All right. You don't think it's what? The statement, who believed in college? We went to college, Rebbeim we loved, we honored. Our college teachers, yesh v'yesh. We didn't walk in halls. Godel Hadahir. Let's see the ethics, let's see the morals. Okay, don't want to go further. Let it stand for another time. But Chovevei Torah made us look good. Oh boy. Here, graduates, Chovevei Torah. Shekiyonu, when the Supreme Court recognized same-sex marriages, this two brothers made Shekiyonus. God have mercy. But yesh v'yesh, what can we say? You have to be able to differentiate. All right, that's what I say about Chabad. Now, what's unbelievable here, that today I should be quoting this, he writes, my Tanya teacher, Moshe Lazar, had a son, Beryl, who was born in Milan in 1964. Beryl is now the leader of Chabad in Russia and has spearheaded its revival in the land of birth. And I have to say, this is absolutely true. Remember, I saw Russia under the communists. A number of years ago, I returned to Russia. I was sent back. I didn't want to go. Malka didn't want to go. He said, what do you need us? No, we want you to see what happened there. You have a share in it, all right? I do have a share. We have a share. I have to give my wife credit. And we went back. Wow, what Beryl Lazar built. And this opened up the world to Chabad Shluchim. You see what's going on in the Ukraine? And he writes, and Beryl, a controversial figure in the broader Russian Jewish community, is a confidant of Vladimir Putin and is now apparently recognized by the Russian government as the chief rabbi of Russia. Recently, his father, Reb Moshe, my teacher, gave a pep talk to a Chabad assembly in Budapest, where according to the Chabad website, he, quote, spoke at length about how we are living in the times of Mashiach, using Russian President Putin as an example. Putin, who was once the head of the KGB, is now taking a photo with Rabbi Lazar's grandchildren. The chief rabbi of the children of the chief rabbi and shaliach of Russia, Rabbi Beryl Lazar, with the children's tzitzits hanging out proudly. All right, he's quoting the father, talking about Beryl, Putin, and now I quote Fishman. It may indeed be the case that Beryl Lazar is using his friendship with Putin to advance the welfare of Russian Jews. My own view of the cozy relationship between Lazar and Putin is something more ambivalent than that given by his father. And he goes on, yes, the picture's remarkable. However, I have little confidence in Reb Moshe Lazar's conclusion that we are living in the times of Mashiach. But, all right, unbelievable what's happening, unbelievable to read it today. And I have to tell you, one of my grandsons, he read the riot book to me, that Russia's correct, they're frightened stiff of NATO and America. And I told my grandson, you sound like Senator Sanders. Bernie Sanders said the same thing. He blamed America for causing Putin to react this way. But this grandson is a big right winger on Israeli politics. And here he's giving me a whole story. So, you know, you have to hold your breath. On the other hand, it's amazing what I said yesterday. I began this year. Who would believe that a day has come when the most important person in the world is the Prime Minister of the State of Israel? I mean, who did Putin turn to? This is unbelievable. Bennett, Putin, Ukraine, and I found out Zelensky is not such a big tzaddik. He's married to a Goya, and he doesn't deny the rumor that he converted to Christianity to marry her. So, I don't know. I stand on the side of the Jews. Halavai, we can get them all out of Russia and all out of the Ukraine. La lota sabarina. And then we'll have other problems. How many are Jewish, halachically Jewish? How do we convert? How do we deal with the community that's very happy not to take on Torah and mitzvah? All right. These are real problems. Those of us who live on the Israeli scene, we lead these problems daily. All right. Now, he goes further. And here he tells a very cute story about, you can understand why Fishman, he's caught between two worlds. He grew up in Torah V'das. He was happy in Torah V'das. He was happy with many of his rebbeim. On the other hand, he broadened. It wasn't like the YU environment where we never felt that we're being pushed back, we're being choked, we're being told, you can't. YU was terrific. We gave you your solid education. Take on the world. Now we have confidence you'll remain a total Torah Jew. All right, it didn't always happen, but in many cases, l'kavod u'tiferet, it did. And he tells the following story. Yisrael Belsky was not just someone who had antagonism towards Chabad, but he says, let me tell you a story. One day I was about 15 years old, and every week a different chanich of Pirchei Aguda would give a talk on the Pasha. In the course of my talk, I made a brief passing reference to a satirical story published by the Elizabethan philosopher Francis Bacon. All right, anyone who studies science knows Francis Bacon was one of the real original people who thought about a scientific method, study, analyze, investigate. And he quotes from this story that Bacon humorously claimed that this was from the records, evidently what you would call a book that you write, a diary of a Franciscan monk in 1432. And what's the story? I remember this, learning this in college, that they were arguing about how many teeth in the mouth of a horse. And they're arguing and they can't reach a conclusion. They don't have a tradition. And one young kid pops up and says, why don't we open the mouth of the horse and count the teeth? And they're furious with this kid. What a disgrace. How are you allowed to open the mouth of a horse? We're human beings. We have dignity. And they let the problem hang fire. We're not going to open the mouth of a horse and let it be an everlasting mystery because of a dearth of historical and theological evidence. And he quoted this, I don't know what he quoted, it doesn't say, he was giving a whole drasha, and when he finishes the drasha, Rabbi Belsky calls him over, and he says, how dare you mix apikursis into Torah discourse. I don't think I was ever invited again to address the Pirchei Aguda. So again, you're catching a flavor. What's happening? What's Williamsburg? Who Belsky? Chabad? Fishman? Why you overtones? It's a different world. Satmar is going to have some people who are going to react, reaching out for Satmar with all 10 fingers. Now, he describes something else, and I heard about this too. It's beautiful. He says, shifting gears, compliment to the Jews in Williamsburg. Down the block, two blocks north of the Big U Street Shul and the Aguda, was a little shtibble, the Skolner Rebbe. And this Rebbe was a bit of a mystic. And what did he do on Shabbos? People would come mincha time, and after mincha, big crowd would come to see the sight. He would pass around the chumash, call on a person just randomly, pick out a pasuk, parsha of the week, whatever pasuk the person picked out. 20 to 30 minutes till it was time for Marav, he would give a drasha on that pasuk, citing endless sources, Torah Tanigla and Torah Tanistar. And the people found this fabulous. And he makes the comparison, he says, and this was a time when the most famous TV programs, the $64,000 question, 21. And later we learned that all these TV quiz shows were fixed. And here they rejoiced how this Rebbe, you pick out the pasuk, whatever pasuk you picked out, 20 to 30 minutes of beautiful Dashanot. So again, you're getting a flavor. But on page 91, he comes to my favorite story. It should be obvious to you why. Nothing says it better than this story. In Williamsburg at the time, there was a young Israel. Who was rabbi of the young Israel? Sidney B. Honig. Make believe you recognize the name, so the ignorant pass for the wise. Who was Sidney B. Honig? An early graduate of Yeshiva University. Later goes on to get a doctorate at Dropsy. Worships the ground that Solomon Zeitlin walks on. Solomon Zeitlin was a yeshiva bachur. I knew people who knew him well. I knew Honig. Honig was actually one of the three members of the committee that I did my doctorate. Dr. Grinstein was chairman, and Professors Honig and Duca were the other two members, Abe Duca, Sidney Honig, and Chaim Bogomilsky Grinstein. Azriel, you don't meet people like this anymore. Chaim Bogomilsky Grinstein, his father was a sheikh in Tzvat, if I'm not mistaken. And he wound up in America. Azah Edela Mensch he never met, but he never married. There was a family in the Upper West Side that took care of him, the Fuss family, the Hochstein family. He never married. I write in my work in Washington, we were cynical, you know, Scar. So his doctorate on the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue is a fabulous doctorate with hundreds of footnotes published by JPS, I think 1945. And we all used to say his children are in the footnotes. You follow? He worked on that doctorate. He perfected it. I miss him. These were unique people. I eulogized him. He was buried here. I eulogized him. So, Honig? Who is Honig? Professor at YU. Open. YU. 100%. By the way, Young Israel of Borough Park, you know who was the rabbi of the Young Israel of Borough Park, Vic? Rabbi Mirsky. Shmuel Kalman Mirsky. Rabbi Mirsky. Kid from Yerushalayim. Talmud. Mekas HaRav. New Kala Torah Kula came to America and got a PhD at Columbia University. You got to understand these people, total YU people. And then Honig is growing older and he decides to resign from the shul. He's busy in scholarship, Bernard Revel Graduate School. For a while he was dean of Bernard Revel Graduate School. And the new rabbi of the Young Israel of Williamsburg is Bernard Weinberger, known to everyone as Mickey. And he describes this was his mother's rabbi, Fishman's mother, davened in the Young Israel, as we said last week. And she liked him. And he was a very warm personality. But this was a new generation. I believe he was a Torah V'das graduate. You can correct me if I'm wrong. And this was a very different rabbi than Rabbi Honig. And then came the year 1956, which according to a guy named Rakefet is the crucial year that from that point on, what they call right-wing Torah goes on the map, black and white. What happened that year, Ben, 1956? 11 Rosh Yeshiva, including some of YU's finest, issue a psak. It is absolutely forbidden to be members of a joint rabbinic body or a joint synagogue body like New York Board of Rabbis or Synagogue Council of America with reform and conservative congregations. And I will blow a lot of steam in this room, Be'ezrat Hashem, on this topic Wednesday morning, 8:15. You're all invited. I'm being interviewed, videoed for a very important new publication that goes around the world, published by the World Mizrahi Organization. Now, that psak changed America. Rabbi Weinberger, in his drasha that Shabbos morning, went on and on. What a great moment. Torah is on the map. Every Jew was obligated to leave mixed board of rabbis, synagogue, council. Thank God we're in Williamsburg and we are from. And sitting in the audience is the former rabbi, Sidney B. Honig, who continued to daven there. Honig got up, shouted at Rabbi Weinberger, "Don't mix politics and the pulpit." And at that moment, he walked out, never to return. Left Williamsburg, moved to Bal Harbor, continued to teach at YU. Wow. Conflict right in front of your eyes. The sands are shifting. Charlie, you've heard of Rabbi Weinberger, Mickey Weinberger? Tell me, what's the most famous line he ever wrote in Jewish Observer? That endless people have quoted him, choked on him, criticized him all the way down, including, as you will see in a year or two, a guy named Aaron Rakefet. The most famous line, Azriel, you were raised on it. Das Torah is practically nevuah, like a heavenly voice. Bernard Weinberger, Das Torah, Jewish Observer. Years ago, Ben, years ago. This is, what a story. There's Rabbi Honig. Don't mix politics with the pulpit. And then he walks out. Rabbi Honig, by the way, as you know, it's a very famous family. Rabbi Drazen, who asked me about Drazen earlier today? You asked me. Rabbi Drazen's wife was Sidney B. Honig's sister. Rabbi Nathan Drazen, the Drazen family on the next generation produced two very famous rabbis. Rabbi Zev Drazen, who later comes on Aliyah to Petach Tikva, builds up, they were business people, he built a pencil factory here to give work to the remnant that survived and the Olim from the Sephardic countries. His younger brother, Rabbi Nathan Drazen, was one of the famous rabbis in Baltimore. recognized the name, also came in Aliyah 69 after his older brother had come years earlier. And Rabbi Nathan Drazen's wife was a Honig. And then there was a third Honig, Bernard Honig, who was president of the National Council of Young Israel. It's a Frum family. There are many descendants today. It's a beautiful family. Freda Honig, the daughter of Sidney B. Honig, is married to George, Rabbi George Finkelstein, whom I grew up with in the Bronx. He's slightly younger than I am. It's a beautiful family. The Honigs, they were in the chaplaincy, American chaplaincy. Okay. But this story tops it all. Now you get the icing on the cake, and it says it all. And Fishman writes with a devious pen here. In 1967, it was one of his last visits to Williamsburg. His father had died. His mother is going to move on to Far Rockaway to be with an older brother, etc. In those years, President Lyndon Johnson's war on poverty was in full swing. And many of the poor black and Puerto Rican children in Brooklyn were provided free day camp services during the summer. Well, you know, in America, if you're going to provide for black and Puerto Rican, what about the poor Jews? So the Jewish Federation, subsidized by federal grant money, provided a free day camp near Bear Mountain State Park, a little upstate from New York, specifically for Hasidic children. Lunches were provided, free lunches, galat kosher, under the Hasidic community. The camp staff, all Hasidic, all people from the greater Williamsburg area. His mother, Fishman's mother, says you got to give a lot of credit to Rabbi Weinberger, who used his political connections to make that possible. The summer of 1967, my wife Sylvia and I were visiting my mother and attended Shabbat morning davening at the Young Israel, located midway between the Satmar Shul and the YMHA. There was a YMHA. Today it's a big Hasidic institution. As we were leaving the services, we were confronted by a huge protest rally of Satmar Hasidim in front of the Y. On a wooden platform set up for the occasion, Rabbi Baruch Kaplan, the principal of the local Orthodox-based Yaakov Girls School, was haranguing the crowd in protest over the arrangements that the assembly point for the daily buses taking the Hasidic children to the country each day was outside the entrance to the Y. Do you understand what's happening here? He explains, what's wrong, no? The buses are outside the Y. Why? Secular organization. Jews of all types. Mechalalei Shabbos. Ochlein Nevelet and Treifat. We don't want our kids to see the Y. The Y, it's not a yeshiva, not a shtibel, not a shul, nicht vom unsere. And could you imagine on Shabbos morning, Satmar Hasidim, led by Baruch Kaplan. Who are you, Baruch Kaplan? Agudat Yisrael, Bris, we know the Kaplan family. Beit Yaakov, but takes two to tango. Sands have shifted. America has changed. But it doesn't end here. From all the windows around the demonstration, all the mothers have opened the windows. It's June. You can open the window. It's not cold. And they are furious. Hasidic women who are the happiest women in the world that their kids have a free day camp, free lunches, government-sponsored. I don't have to tell you, there was shtick here too, if you recall, with, don't ask. Reb Moshe and Sheraton Shuvat, where they, you know, they faked around some of what was spent, and it was not, the requests were greater than the expense. But all right, that's a different story. And these women were shouting from the windows in unison at the Satma Chassidim, Mechallelei Shabbos, Mechallelei Shabbos, Chilul Shabbos, profanation of the Sabbath. How can you have a demonstration? And these women felt, what are you demonstrating against? So the kids meet at the Y. They don't go in, it's just buses. It's an address. Don't ruin it. Don't declare it treif. Demonstrating on Shabbos? Wow. A number of my friends, Fishman writes, who were just leaving the Young Israel Sabbath service, wandered out of curiosity into the agitated assembly, hearing the woman screaming Chilul Shabbos against the Satma. They also, not so innocently, took up the chant. At this provocation, a frenzy mob of Satma Chassidim turned on them with their fists. For a few moments, my young friends were afraid for their lives. Fortunately, they were able to climb onto the roof of a truck and escape with no more than a few bruises. Scared for our own safety, Sylvia pulled me away from the Malay, and we rushed back to my mother's house. And here you have it. This little episode, this little story says it all. And I can tell you, many, many years later, I spent 20 summers in Borough Park. It was before Corona, then I wound up in Queens the last few years. I spent 20 summers in Borough Park, rented the same apartment, the same area, davened the same shul, Nachlas Moshe, and had many friends and many students in Borough Park. And no one knew who I was when I first came in 20 years ago. Then I had the bad luck. Rab Melech Shechter, Heshi's brother-in-law, Rab Heshel's brother-in-law, Melech Shechter's son-in-law, came into the shul to daven, and he started a campaign. Do you know who's sitting there? You know who this man is? And that, oh, wow. And then my identity was blown. And I have to say, I give credit in that shtibble. I had big yichus there because I was the only one in the shtibble without a beard and the only one who actually knew Rav Moshe Bick. His grandson was the rabbi, would come to me stories about his grandfather. Tell me. I knew Rav Moshe Bick well. And I actually defeated the Mincha Plaza in that shul. You know what happened? I couldn't get over it. The kids yelling, I'm a Kohen! And they say, who cares if you're a Kohen? We're giving it to this guy. And I said, and you're going against the halacha? Told them Torah from the Rav, actually, as the ganze Kri is oisbevoit, that all of Kri Torah is built up through Kohen Levi Yisrael. And they showed me a tshuva of the Mincha Plaza. So from Israel, I wrote to them, you know, with all due respect, but it doesn't hold water. He says that the Rebbe owns the shul. He can do it. So what? But it's a Kohen. They changed the practice. If a Kohen is there, because it leaves a very bad impression. It's open halacha. You understand that you call up. But this story, so I can tell you many years later, it happened in front of my eyes. I always daven early, so I davened in the shtibble on 18th Avenue, Rabbi Felder's shul. I forget the time, maybe it was a 6:30 davening. So I come home, my kid is, there's my wife wakes up, I go for a walk, let's see Borough Park on Shabbos. So we walk to see Bavav. Come to Bavav, 47th Street, and there are police cars outside, men, women, police. So I go over to this police lady. I said, "My dear police lady," I said, "we're visiting from Israel. Why are the squad cars here? Why are you here?" She says, "What, you don't know what happened last night? It was with the big fight between who inherits the Bava of the dynasty, and they were throwing chairs at each other." So she said, "We're here this week to see it shouldn't get as bad as last week. If it starts, we're now here to stop it." Boy, oh boy, I walked away. Chilul Shabbos, Chilul Shabbos. But you see, Elliot, as a Litvak, I have to tell you, I hope no Litvak is above Shabbos. I don't want to end the sentence. But when you go with that attitude, nicht vom unsere, wow, everything is permitted. And that story is classic. And then he goes on, and he says, you know, Satmar took over the neighborhood. Satmar became very powerful. But he says, it's interesting to see the difference in Hasidus that came into America. Lubavitch became a world outreach. I mean, and he's writing this 10 years ago. Imagine what you have to write today. It's beyond comprehension what they're doing. I mean, you have no idea how much publicity. People are telling me in America, they're seeing it on TV, you know, the general and Lubavitch and traveling on Shabbos. And I just got a picture on the internet that they manned the phones. All the Hasidic guys are sitting there answering every phone call, telling people where to go, and the Israeli radio was announcing.
Initially, they were calling Jews in Ukraine.
To get out and where to go, what buses.
They weren't taking calls, they were sending
getting calls. I understand. They were calling, not just getting calls, calling. And on the Israeli radio also, my daughter told me she was crying. They were announcing where to go in the Ukraine, where there'll be buses waiting for them to take them to the border and to Moldavia. And Sharansky's speech is all over the world now. English translation, Hebrew, probably translated into Russian, Ukrainian. And wow. So he says, then you take Bavov. Bavov outreach is not their cup of tea, but you walk into the Bavov, you're going to find, I would estimate, 20 to 30% of the people davening there are Balei Tshuva or non-Bavava who became Bavav. Bells already has a division dealing with outreach. All right, the Bells of Rebbe is very unique. He's very ahead of the crowd on that level. But he says, Satmar, what's amazing about Satmar, he says, Simchas Torah, everyone would go to Satmar. We spoke about this. There was tremendous attraction, the Rebbe, dancing, Satmar. And he describes a book, not the one I quoted from, but a book by Rabbi David Meisel, a chassid and admirer of the Rebbe, wrote a hagiographic biography of the Rebbe. And he describes a minor incident that happened at Simchas Torah in 1947. And page 142, that on Simchas Torah, the Rebbe danced hakafas with a small Sefer Torah. A few days later, a man and his young son who participated in the incredible hakafas came to visit the Rebbe. The boy asked the Rebbe to bless him. Quote, what does the Rebbe answer? Quote, first, get the chip cut off your head, and then I will bless you, said the Rebbe. And Fishman analyzes this answer. You know, what do we mean by a chip? All right, when I had hair, believe me, I wish I could have a chip today, okay? My children, granddaughter, look at pictures. I didn't recognize myself. My daughter was looking pictures when she's teaching. She's in a psychologist in B'nai Akiva high school. So all the faculty pictures of Purim when they were kids. So she's going through an old album. And I see a picture. I says, that me? Oh my gosh, skinny like this, nice chup of hair. All right, litvish, a chup, my rabbeim, who didn't have a chup for Ksudim? Right or wrong, halachically not required. This is not a chitzitza. And halavai, we should have all the guys with long hair putting on tefillin. All right, balei tshuva, those are the classic pictures, putting on tefillin on a guy with long hair. And the Rebbe, and he says, that's what the Rebbe says to the kid. What would we have done? Kind of that, I say to the kid. Oh, you should grow up to be a gadol b'Torah, a yirei shamayim. All your life you should be inspired by the hakafet you participated in. But the Rebbe, the chup, and he comments how Meisels writes about it and takes this for granted, that this is the proper way. And you see, Satmar remained Satmar. It took many decades for Satmar, willy-nilly. You can't help it. You live in a big world. I quote Rakefet, the Satmar Chassidim I knew wouldn't got a Chassidim. You heard as much Hungarian in Borough Park and Williamsburg as you heard Yiddish. Am I right or wrong, Asriel? I have my own family, Satma, my grandchildren that Satma married. Yeah. Then Yiddish. Today, Yiddish is conquered. Today, a Satma Chassid is Satma, but he's an American Satma Chassid, with all that that implies. And I come back to my big debate with Rabbi Gold. I'll come back to it again next week. To me, Satma are the most important candidates to reach out to bring back to Yiddishkeit. Total Yiddishkeit. Real Yiddishkeit. Am Yisrael. Torah Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael. Most important candidates. Rabbi Gold was still furious. Satmar came, never changed ideology. It affected others, influenced others. But here it's a beautiful little story. So to reiterate, we're almost ready to take on the Satmar of his writings, his teachings. And I'm telling you in advance, I don't want anyone to tell me how they refute Satmar. I'll get there. Give me a half year and I'll get there. I'll refute them that they've never been refuted so strongly before in the history of Torah. I will knock them out of the box. But let's first understand Satmar. People are writing me this, that. I know Hatkufa Gdola by heart too, not just for Yom Moshe. All right. But let's understand. You see, today's lecture is very important. I added one more level. It's not just that Satmar came. It's that Satmar came and you had an element that was willing to accept them. It's not post-World War I, it's post-World War II. It's not the 1920s, it's the 1940s. And I'm willing to stand on my assumption. In the 1920s, they knocked the Malachim out of the box. In the 1940s, they would have been open to accepting the Malachim. You don't have to kick them out if Teira Vadas. They won't be happy in YU, but let them be happy in Teira Vadas. And some of the stories, the one with the demonstration, Chilul Shabbos, that's classic. It captures it all. Rabbi Belsky, on one hand, anti-Chabad, on the other hand, anti-quoting some Narishkeit to show how stupid the Goyim can be. And I have to tell you, Belsky matured. I found that, if you know my relationship with David Cohen, we once had a big debate between us that went back and forth between this classroom and New York. But Baruch Hashem, we both matured. We understand each other very, very well. As a matter of fact, among Rabbi David Cohen's most loyal followers, YU graduates. I don't know if you're aware of that, but in Flatbush, YU graduates. And here's the Rav David Cohen, who had embarrassed the Rav We had a whole debate over, did he consult our foot, that didn't he? It's on YU Torah, I think. You can hear I answer him, he answers me, and we recorded it back and forth. But Baruch Hashem, but that's Satma, it takes two to tango. And Chaim Gelb, I recall fondly, I remember Rabbi Yisbe used to speak about him, but it brings back memories of childhood. Halavai, we should remember getting candy for going to shul on Shabbos. I remember my eldest daughter, who already was a little older in Maplewood, South Orange, she would call the shul the cake house. Because she, to her, the shul was every Shabbos morning, there was a kiddush, there was cake. And that was, Baruch Hashem, I have nachat from my children. I don't want to go further, but my wife raised three wonderful daughters, all with advanced degrees, and none of them feminists. That's an achievement. Okay, so this is what we accomplished today. Are there any questions from the very erudite and multifaceted crowd sitting in front of me? I don't want to use the word crowd, but the throng, the group. No questions at this end. So I want to tell you, I already got an email this morning from a Talmud of mine in Satma, that I should stop using Das Vedanya. So I wrote back that my own Talmudim from the Ukraine, including Yomo, their native language is Russian. Ukrainian was a second language. They grew up under the... So this Talmud is honest. He wrote back to me, Rebbe, you're right. The president of the Ukraine, his native language is Russian. So Baruch Hashem, I will stick to Das Vedanya. I wouldn't miss next Sunday's shir. It's a mohel who drives to do the Brit on Shabbos. And you become a Baal Tshuva, dinir atafetam Brit, and I know who the mohel was. I'm not going to reveal the name, but I threw it out to the public. If anyone knows the name, I want to see if you're right. I know that I'm right, but I want to see if I'm the only one who has a memory like this, or there are others too. Next Monday, Be'ezrat Hashem, we pick up where we left off. I'm going to end off Satma, their influence, a few more sources, and then we open up the V'yom Moshe. First we'll open up the Gemara in Ketubot, then we'll open the V'yom Moshe, then we'll open up the Rambam in Kiddush HaChodesh and Sefer Mitzvot, and we have what to do before Purim, Be'ezrat Hashem. Until we meet again in health and happiness, regards to your wives, Das Vedanya. Open it up to the world. Are there any crowd? We have a big crowd. I apologize that I didn't look at the scene until now, but I have wonderful students in front of me. How soon does the next class come into here? 11:30? So we can answer the questions.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Are there any questions from around the world? Can you hear me?
Rebbe?
Yeah, go ahead.
Joyva is still around. The gel bars and the gel rings had agar, which comes from algae.
Right.
But they have other products with marshmallow. Years ago had regular gelatin. I'm assuming it was not from Shchutim, from the Emor Shchuto. They both had a K. Supposedly it was the gelatin that was the main problem. So there were people who ate the gel bars with the agar, but not the products with the marshmallow. They had other products without gelatin, also like halva. A number of years ago, the Chafkei took over the Ashkafa, and they replaced the animal gelatin with fish gelatin.
Ah.
So the Chafkei gave the Ashkafa for Yomot Hashana, but they won't give it for Pesach because it has Shemen Kitnios. Shemen Kitnios is, there's a Rav Sheinkov who holds that Shemen Kitnios is Mutar. He gives the Hechshir for Pesach, and they take the Chafkei off the Pesach packaging.
But one
the
second.
The Hechshir itself doesn't seem to be a problem. It's only the Shemen Kitnios.
Okay, but I want to ask you a question. Why
in
America
can't... don't use.
One
so
second.
The gelatin now is fish gelatin. So there are people who, even if they don't eat the Pesach, will eat it during the year, even with that packaging. But the packaging other than Pesach has a Chafkei on it.
The voice you hear is coming from Flatbush. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why can't they use canola oil or cottonseed oil, which is not made kidney up?
The oil isn't an issue, isn't the stuff.
No, but he said on Pesach that the...
That, What oil is used is not the question. It's a question of the maybe it's corn syrup or something like that as an ingredient.
So corn syrup would be a problem. Okay, halacha lemaisa. I have a fond recollection of those jelly rolls. They tasted good. And you can get something like it in Machne Yehuda if you go into the big candy store where they sold the loose candy. So you can get something like it. If I ever want to surprise my wife and in Machne Yehuda, I pick up a few hundred gram and La Yehuda Maita or Rav Simcha. Are there any other questions?
Yes, they have other ones in America by Amish companies that don't have Shem Ketnias.
Amish companies, but they have Hashkaka?
By Amish companies.
I don't know what Hamish means.
Hamish.
Oh, Hamish. Retriayid. Hamish. Okay.
Yes. I think in the Shuk, some of the jelly candies do use like pig gelatin or non-kosher, and so they have different hashir. They say some are from Manchester and some are from the local Rabbanut, or the local Rabbanans.
The ones aren't... The ones that I saw in that store had a glad hechsher, so I wouldn't worry about it.
But I know in Israel they just sell it. It's under the regular hechsher that they sell gelatin.
Gelatin in Israel, interesting. I know that the marshmallows here have fish gelatin. It's all the new invention from Manchester, from my Talmud, Rabbi David Holzer has a patent on fish gelatin. And it solved a lot of problems. I have to say that it's a pleasure to eat those candies and not worry about the being skins of animals or bones.
But they have to put an allergen warning on it.
They what an allergen?
They would have to put an allergen warning on it, fish gelatin.
Listen, I imagine they do, all right? I imagine they do. I keep on seeing warnings that it may have dairy in it, and people get all excited, and it's explained that it's dairy products that were made in the same line, but it's kosher, but there may be a trace. They have to protect themselves against lawsuits. It's like when you take medicine and you read the pamphlet, you get sick from reading the pamphlet. It tells you all the side effects. Ribbono shel Olam, I'm finished. This medicine is going to put me under. Then you take the medicine and it cures you. You have these personal lives. I want to mention that on Wednesday, Be'ezrat Hashem, in this room at 8:15, wake him up. Hit him over the head. Yomo, every day we have the same thing. Yomo, 8:15 Wednesday. Don't rush. Listen to me carefully.
Yes.
I want you to set up the room just like now.
Okay.
Even if you're the only one here, I it's easier for me. I don't have any stress. And Be'ezrat Hashem are being interviewed for the Mizrahi magazine, and we're going to record the interview, but they won't allow us to make it public until after the article is published, which I think is only fair. And they're going to have a video of it as well, I understand. So Be'ezrat Hashem, I trust that the interview will filter down. And once
is it Purim or Pesach?
The interview
Purim
is...
Purim or Pesach?
What do you mean Purim? It's this Wednesday.
What? No, the magazine. Is it the Purim magazine?
Yom Yerushalayim issue.
Oh, Yom Yerushalayim.
Yom Yerushalayim for obvious reasons. And I once again recommend the Rage magazine, which that interview, the Rage website, the interview with me, even my own grandchildren liked it, which is an achievement, because your own family are your worst critics, but Aryeh Katzin led me on a good path. I also have to say I had a moment in time, Shoshana Talansky-Silbert called my home yesterday, spoke with my wife, I just called her this morning. So, does anyone remember these? I'm mentioning a name. These are the greatest Jews of the 20th century. Shoshana Talansky's father was a Mir yeshiva graduate. He worked. He was a rav. He raised money for Mir. And she and her brother I yet knew from Bnei Akiva. Shoshana married one of the great tzaddikim. I write about him in Washington. Avram Subit, Zeichet Tzadik Levracha. He is the man who built Torah in Be'er Sheva. Today, Be'er Sheva is the Nir V'Ein V'Yisrael with a lot of Torah. He built the Yeshiva High School, the Svadik kids. Wolfson from London built it, gave a lot of money. He was a terrific machaneich. Rabbi David Miller, the head of the Kovel, his first teaching position in Israel was in that Be'er Shmuel High School in Be'er Sheva. And he died, lo aleinu, Avram. So he was Meir Kahanes Chavruta, by the way, in Mir. And Avram was a Yid Alamdim at Tzadik. And he died young. He died in 1980. He left a large family, Knaim Hara Shoshana, raised them, and a great woman, Isha Gedolah. And believe it or not, her granddaughter married Rabbi Aryeh Katzin's son. David Katzin, who just married, came to Shir a few times. This is rage, Russian-American Jewish experience that we're going to add to it, rise, Russian-Israeli Zionist experience. Torah Chozeret Lachsan Yishalah. So could you imagine all their forebears, great, great people. And I recall fondly the Subits. Also, I have to say, I sent Shoshana and Rina, the couple went to Russia and did wonderful, wonderful work in Russia. Remember, Malk and I only deserve the credit that we had the guts to go and that we were successful and that the Mossad picked us up and enabled us to keep the chain going, and we sent over 200 people to Russia. If the story will ever be told properly, and it has been told in Hebrew to a certain degree in the Tiv HaDmama, but you have to salute these people who risked safety. It's not simple. You don't know what communist Russia was. And Kanayin Hara, I recall, and Avraham and Shoshana and the wonderful people I grew up with in Bnei Akiva. All right, until we meet again in health and happiness, Das Vedanya.